You know, I didn't sleep very well last night. My beard messing with my mic. I didn't sleep very well last night. The reformer John Knox, he said, "I've never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time or whenever I enter the pulpit. And I feel like the night before I preach, I tend to not sleep very well." So, yeah, God's word. It was June 1st, 2006. A bus full of high school baseball players were on their way to their CIF Southern Section Division 7 championship game. This was a young team comprised of only sophomores and juniors, and they had beaten the odds to make it to that game. There was one junior on the team in particular that played center field, but he didn't often start. But this player had a role to play, and he played that role well. He was very accomplished at cracking the code behind the other team's signs. Not like the Astros, he did it legit. And he could warn his teammates, for example, when a curveball was going to come versus a fastball, or when the opponents were getting ready to steal. Besides that, he was one of the fastest players on the team, and so when some of the more lumbering players would make it to first base, he would then sometimes be called on to run in their stead. And in this role, he loved to frustrate the opposing pitchers, leading off obnoxiously far from the base, drawing pickoff attempts, stealing bases, of course, and yes, even sometimes tipping the batter off to the upcoming pitch if possible. And so it was that he did not start in the championship game. So he set off to do what he always does, identify the opponent's signs. He figured them out, at least some of them, and he fed his team the information. Until about halfway through the game when the first baseman got a base hit and made it to first base. And that's when he was chosen. "Brewer, get out there, run for Ariza." We'll ignore the fact for a minute that I didn't start in that game, but for this moment, I was the chosen one. I gave Ariza a fist bump and I took the field. I stood on first base. I looked to the third base coach. Looked to the third base coach for signs. Nothing of note. Decoy signs. That's fine. I took my characteristically large leadoff from first base and, as I usually do, drew a pickoff attempt. Naturally, I was safe. I was too quick. The pitch came. Ball. Look to the coach for the next set of signs. Steal. He always gave me one pitch to get used to everything, right? Let's try that. Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay. Next set of signs, steal. Perfect. I take the large leadoff. Pitcher comes set. Checks once. Checks twice. Checks one more time. Starts the pitch. And I take off. The throws to second base from the catcher, safe. Of course, naturally. I was too quick. Now on second, I take my lead off even further on second base than on first, because now the pitcher has to turn all the way around to get to second, right? So I take an even more obnoxiously huge lead off, and then suddenly, as if I was stuck in some sort of time-traveling movie, the pitcher spins around and looks right at me, arm cocked. I was stunned. I was stuck. I was picked off at second base. The chosen one, prideful in his ability, was fallen, thrown out at second base. We lost the championship game 5-4. Oh, I heard it. Yeah, pride is a common thing, right, when you're chosen for a task, especially when you're chosen for a task that you know you excel at. It's a common enough experience that it's become a trope in media, like film and literature. It's called the chosen one trope. Characters like Harry Potter or Frodo or Anakin Skywalker or Neo from The Matrix, Aladdin, Moana, the list goes on and on and on. And it's not universal, but it's also not uncommon for these characters to exhibit some pride, to get puffed up a little bit, to push away those that are around them, to look down their nose at anybody else that's trying to also kill the big bad or solve the big problem, because they know that they are the only ones that can truly do it. And this is all because the prophecy or the wise old wizard or the force or the matrix or the cave of wonders or the ocean chose them and told them so. But as common as the pride may be, it's equally common that they get brought low, that they get picked off at second base. And this is what chapter 2 has been for the Jews, has it not? It's typical of the time for typical for the Jews of the time to be prideful, to be judgmental, to look down on others. They were the people most in touch with God, after all. They were the people of the promise. And while the Jewish people hearing this letter would have nodded in agreement at the indictment of the Gentiles in chapter 1, that very same indictment was coming for them in chapter 2. And this argument in chapter 2 thus far has made it very clear that the Jews are going to be judged by God on the same basis as the Gentiles, namely their doing of the law. And we see in verses 4 and 5 that Jeff just read for us that they have presumed that they will escape the judgment of God. But the truth is actually quite the opposite. They are storing up wrath for themselves, it says. But the Jew might object, I'm a member of the covenant people of God. I was chosen by God through Abraham. My people possess the law of God and the covenant sign of circumcision, demonstrating that we are his. And as we continue through our series through Romans this morning called Not Ashamed, our passage is going to aim to answer that very objection with the response that faithful obedience to God is of more importance than any physical citizenship. Faithful obedience to God is of more importance than any physical citizenship. My plan is to break this passage up into two main points this morning. The first one is going to focus on the recognition of the very real ethnic advantages that the Jews had, that they possessed. And the second is going to be explaining that simple possession of those advantages is not enough to excuse oneself from God's judgment. So, if you aren't already there, please open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles from under the seats here, these guys, that is on page 548. If you're not using one of those Bibles, I have no idea what page it's on. Okay. We heard the bulk of this chapter read a minute ago by Jeff, so thank you, Jeff, for doing that. That gave us some context. And we're going to continue on right there in chapter 2, verse 17. Excuse me. Hear now the word of the living God. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. Thus concludes the reading of God's word this morning. So, we're going to continue to unpack this argument against this representative Jew this morning, and we're going to start by looking at what it was that they had from God that would puff them up and cause them to look down their nose at others. Our first point this morning is that the possession of the Jews demonstrates God's design for relationship with his covenant people. The possession of the Jews demonstrates God's design for relationship with his covenant people. All right, so here's what I mean by this. As the chosen people of God, the Jews were granted many legitimate privileges when compared to the Gentiles. And many of these privileges are spelled out for us in the first couple of verses in our passage this morning. First, they may call themselves Jewish in verse 17, right? We see that. You may call yourself a Jew. It's worth mentioning that this is the first time in chapter 2 we've been looking at this, you do this, you do that, you do this, O judge. This is the first time it's actually been explicitly called out as a Jew. We can read to the end of the chapter, so we already knew that. But in the natural reading of this, it's the first time it's called a Jew. Okay? Jeff mentioned to us in bringing us into chapter 2 weeks ago that Paul is not necessarily calling out every individual Jewish person here, but he's rather pointing out a particular mindset or a heart attitude that was present in the Jewish believers of the time. And this mindset is one of moral superiority, right, on the grounds of being the chosen one, the chosen people of God, the ones that have been given covenant status, that covenant represented by circumcision, which we'll see at the back half of our passage this morning, the ones that God brought out of Egypt by a mighty hand, guided through the wilderness for 40 years, delivered from their enemies to give them into the promised land, sustained through bouts of captivity and exile from their home, and from whom raised up a Messiah to save them all from their enemies for eternity. They were Jews, and to claim that name was a privilege. Continuing on in verse 17, we see that the Jews rely on the law. They rely on the law. And this is really what the key to Paul's criticism is here in this section, that the Jews have the law. This is special revelation from Yahweh. That is decidedly a good thing, right? That is a good thing. Yet they rely on the law rather than the lawgiver for their justification. Let's hold off on going through that criticism in full for right now. We'll come back to it later. Right now, I want to focus on the privilege it is to possess the law of God at all. God chose the Jewish people as his possession, and he chose then to reveal himself to them in the law, right? This is unique revelation from God to the Jews compared to the rest of humanity. Remember, back in chapter 1, we learned that God had made himself known to all of mankind through the creation, the general revelation. But this is something that the Jewish people had above and beyond. They received this from God in addition to the general revelation, setting them apart as the chosen people of God. Now, if we skip ahead to verse 18 for just a minute, we'll see that the Jews know the will of God. They know his will. That is the prescriptive will of God, morality, right from wrong. And because they have been given that knowledge, they are able to approve what is excellent. This is similar to what Jeff again brought us 2 weeks ago, being able to judge what is proper behavior versus corrupted behavior, being able to call out theft for what it is, or murder, or adultery, or drunkenness, or blasphemy. These are all moral judgments that the Jews have the privilege of being able to make. Why? Because they not only possess the law, but they have been instructed by the law. The law provides insight into the heart of God. It is God's character expressed in written form. It displays both God's desires and his standards for the conduct of his chosen people and humanity at large. And this gift of moral objectivity is given to the Jewish people. Now, moving back to verse 17 again, this is why the Jews are able to boast in God. This is why they're able to boast in God. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That the Jewish people were able to boast in the Lord was a privilege granted to them as his chosen people. Now, we've taken all these pieces apart and spread them all over the table. Let's put them back together. Let's read verses 17 and 18. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed by the law or from the law. Now, notice the if at the beginning of verse 17. This is setting us up for an if-then, right? An if-then statement, conditional sentence. But instead of a then in verse 19, we get another if. This is because verses 17 and 18 provide for us the privileges that are offered to the Jewish people as God's chosen ones. And verses 19 and 20 offer us the prerogatives that flow out of those privileges. So we talked about the privileges of the Jewish people, and now we're going to talk about the prerogatives. Let's read verses 19 and 20. And if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law embodiment of knowledge and truth. Notice again the if. This is a second set of conditionals, and let's go through them briefly one at a time. Firstly, it says that you, Jewish person, are sure that you are a guide to the blind. This is, of course, speaking of spiritual blindness, that is to say, unaware of the spiritual realities that are at hand. Some might say suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Immediately after that, it says that the representative Jew was a light to those who were in darkness. Now, both of these concepts actually come straight out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 says this, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, or that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. In other words, these ideas, these prerogatives, are not presumptuous on the part of the Jew. They're real callings, real tasks given to the Jewish people in the prophets. But there was certainly this attitude, right, among the Jewish people that they alone were in the light and had these responsibilities. If we continue on into verse 20, we see our representative Jew being sure of his calling as an instructor to the foolish. Now, we went through the book of Proverbs 2 years ago, I think, and, you know, certainly the Proverbs have a ton of this caricature of the fool in them, and the Psalms do as well. Let's just go through a smattering of them real quick. Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Proverbs 13:16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 14:16. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. There are so many verses, and many more than this, referring to the foolish man and how he brings destruction on himself and on the lives of those around him. And yet, the Jews have the methodology and the charge to instruct the foolish in Proverbs 26:4-5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So, sounds like maybe a slight contradiction there, but let's just put it in layman's terms here. Point out the foolishness of the argument of the fool, but do so in a way that does not mirror the methodology of the fool. Right? And so the Jewish person would have both the calling and the methodology for instructing the fool. And lastly, they would be called a teacher of children. A teacher of children. Now, this is likely spiritual children that it's talking to, but I guess it could be physical children too. And the Jews had the responsibility as people of the covenant to spread the message to the surrounding nations and within their own borders, being a light to them and instructing them in the law, creating and nurturing spiritual children. Each of these four prerogatives are allotted to the Jew because, again, they have the law, which in verse 20 is called the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Wait a minute. I think we learned back at the end of chapter 1, right, that all people have been given knowledge and truth through what has been made, the general revelation. And natural man suppresses that truth, right? Remember the beach ball being pushed underwater. And yet they're rendered without an excuse because God has given them the knowledge and that knowledge has been perceived. How much more, then, would God's chosen people be without an excuse, since they not only have and perhaps suppress the general revelation, but also the special revelation in the law? This is exactly the argument that Paul is making here in chapter 2. Look back to verse 1. It says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment you on one another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. They have the law, the special revelation from God, and yet they have suppressed what it truly means, and therefore they are doubly without an excuse. Now the Jews, they were in possession of the law, which brought with them with it certain privileges and prerogatives. And we likewise, as new covenant believers, new covenant people of God, find ourselves with similar possession of knowledge and truth, and likewise exposed to similar dangers, right? Think about it with me. Like the Jews, we have been chosen by God. We'll see this later in Romans 8. But we'll look at Ephesians 1:4 to have this nice and concise. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. We've been adopted into God's family. Again, this is in Romans 8. We'll see it there, but let's look at the very next verse of Ephesians. Why not? It's almost like Paul has the same theology in both. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We are part of a covenant with God, the new covenant. This covenant is not represented or expressed through circumcision in the flesh, but rather the blood of Jesus, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11:25. We've been blessed with special revelation, just like the Jews have. What a blessing it is that God has preserved his word for us throughout all the ages. Jesus himself says in Matthew 24:35 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. God has preserved that word in his providence for us. In 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, it says this, quoting from Isaiah 40, by the way, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." And this word, this special revelation that's been given to us, is living and active, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. Simply put, not everybody has been blessed with the level of revelation that we have. Think of the millions of people worldwide that do not have access to a Bible. And even if they did, perhaps not in their own language. Think of the people here in America who, while they do have full access to a Bible, have not even opened one. Think of those that would be receiving this letter from Paul. The Jewish part of this audience would presumably have at least some access to the Old Testament law and prophets. It's possible that some of the audience may have known of some of Paul's other letters. But we have in our hands and in our pockets the full revelation from God. The full revelation from God, right here, in my pocket. How we take that for granted, church. Missionary and evangelist Paul Washer gives a very poignant challenge to Christians when he says this. What's the best time to plant an apple tree? 30 years ago. That's the best time to plant an apple tree. What's the second best time to plant an apple tree? Today. So if you have been neglectful of the word, stop being neglectful of the word. Lastly, we have the privilege of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this is something that even sets us apart from the Jews pre-Pentecost, right? We have within us at all times the Spirit of God himself, bearing witness to the truth of the gospel, convicting us of our sin to bring us to repentance before God, guiding us and directing our thoughts, steps, words, and actions, aiding us in our prayer. Are we not just as privileged as the first century Jew that Paul is addressing here? Do we not feel the same callings and prerogatives felt by the judging Jews to be a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness? Ephesians 5:8-13, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible." To be an instructor to the foolish, 1 Corinthians 1:18-21, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." What about to be a teacher of spiritual children? 2 Timothy 4:2. "Preach the word, be ready in and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." I know I just took a lot of time there to go over the same list of things twice. But the point in trying to do that is to help us to see ourselves in this passage a little bit. No, this was not written about us. It was not. This was written to criticize the typical Jewish believer's attitude in the Roman church, and that is not us. But Paul is about to point out the folly of the Jewish thinking, and if there is an application to be drawn out of this for us today, We need to come to grips with the fact that we are in many ways in the same boat as the Jewish believers that Paul was addressing. We've been given so much by the grace of God, and it is out of those blessings that we feel authorized, nay, commanded, to behave the way that we do in the world. Now, Paul's about to demonstrate that the possession of these privileges and prerogatives can lead to pride in the chosen ones, in the chosen people. Pride that begets hypocrisy and blinds them to their true standing before God. So our next point this morning is that the position of the Jews under the wrath of God demonstrates God's impartial judgment. The position of the Jews under the wrath of God demonstrates God's impartial judgment. So Paul has spent the last several verses laying out these very real ethnic privileges that have been given to the Jewish people by the grace of God. The same kinds of privileges that Paul claims for himself in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. He says this, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness under the law, blameless." He's pointing out his Jewishness, even his tribe, the possession and knowledge of the law, his circumcision. These are some of the same kinds of privileges that we in our conservative, Bible-believing church in Temecula, California can claim for ourselves, right? The possession of God's law, knowledge of his will, setting apart his covenant people. And Paul is now going to demonstrate that the Jews missed the point. They've missed the point of it because they've rested in that privilege. They've boasted in that privilege. They've hidden in that privilege. And they've used that privilege to condemn others while turning around and doing the very same things, just as he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. And just as we heard back in verse 11, God is going to judge impartially. And for those in possession of the law, as the Jews were, they will be judged by the law. So, after two ifs in verses 17 and 19 that laid out the privileges and the prerogatives of the Jewish person, we finally see the then in verse 21. So, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say you must not that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? No. What Paul is doing here is he is using examples, some of which are from the Ten Commandments, that are relatable enough and pervasive enough to be true while providing a sweeping indictment of the disparity between the claims of the Jewish person and the conduct of the Jews. The disparity between the claims and the conduct. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Do you sit under your own preaching? Rabbi, who just condemned a man for not giving all that he should to the Lord, do you sit under that teaching? Christian, who posts enthusiastically on social media that homosexuality is a sin, which it is, do you rationalize other lustful sin in your own life? Christian parent, do you expect a higher level of sanctification from your 8-year-old than you do of yourself? Brett, who boldly proclaims from the pulpit that we ought to be living a life in consistent fellowship with God through prayer and the reading of his word, do you consistently prioritize that in your own life as you should? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Were there Jews maybe holding on to some of their gifts to the Lord or to the Levites as like Ananias and Sapphira did perhaps? Are we stealing? Maybe avoiding payment on our debts or stealing time away from our family with our work? Maybe stealing time away from our work with our family? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? I think you could almost give this a modern translation that just says, have you watched TV in the last decade? But we'll just, okay. Have we lusted, thus committing adultery in our hearts, like Jesus says? Have we committed adultery in the flesh? Have we succumbed to the temptation of pornography, robbing our spouses, either present or future, of the privilege of being the one and only that our eyes have seen? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, the scholarship is a little unclear as to what Paul's referring to with this statement or why he would include it. There are recorded cases, albeit not many, of Hebrew people robbing pagan temples of their valuables. But it is strange a little bit of Paul to use an example that's relatively uncommon in this kind of sweeping indictment, isn't it? But I think the point here is that Paul is using, Paul is simply stating that hating idolatry does not make going into the house of idols okay, right? It doesn't make, it's not good enough to just say it. It's almost as if the Jews would find themselves in the temple of one of the Baals and just kind of like look up and be like, whoa, what am I doing in here, you know? And then feel guilty about it and then say, well, I'll just rob their stuff. That justifies me being here, right? I'll take their stuff. I'm going to tear this place down. Surely not consequently that act would be in direct violation of God's law in Deuteronomy 7, verse 26, when it says, you shall not bring an abominable thing into the house, into your house, and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Now, I think I can say with a fairly high degree of confidence that nobody in here has gone into pagan temples and robbed them. But what about this temple? What about this temple? No, I'm not talking about our shiny new church building, though it is nice. No, the temple, this one, the church, made of living stones built together on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves, have I, a stone in the temple, robbed from another stone? Have I stolen some of the joy of fellowship by maligning them? Have I gossiped against them? Have I not shown grace to them when they've wronged me? Have we robbed from the temple? We may claim to hate idolatry, but we cannot then make an idol of ourselves and so rob the temple of God from the unity that it ought to be built together with. This series of hypothetical questions kind of comes to a head in verse 23 when Paul says, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Remember back in verse 17, I promised we'd come back to it. We saw the Jews, they were proud of their heritage and possession of the law. They saw fit to rely on that law to protect them from the judgment of God. And now we see the Jews boasting in the law, boasting in the fact that they have it, boasting in the fact that they've kept it, supposedly, boasting in the privilege that it was given to them rather than other nations. But they have so twisted and corrupted the law, perverting its application and accepting themselves from its precepts. And while they stand on the two tablets of their moral high ground, they have brought dishonor on the name of God, whose character is perfectly represented therein. Paul then drives this point home further in verse 24 when he says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is actually Paul referencing or adapting passages like Isaiah 52:5 or Ezekiel 36:20 and 21, which I'll read here. It says, but when they, that is Israel, came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Allow me to put it a little more plainly. The Gentiles proclaimed blasphemies about God because of the Jews' hypocritical behavior. There's no way that the God of the Hebrews could be the true God if his followers behave that way. They're getting kicked out of their own lands. Is this us today, church? Is this us today? Do we come here on a Sunday to get our moral booster shot and then go out living like the disease we're allegedly cured from? Do we post kitschy Christian-y quotes on social media and then tuck our cross into our shirt before we go to dinner with our friends? The Bible teaches that we are a new creation in Christ. Do we live like a new creation always or only on Sundays? Or only with our church friends? The fact is, brothers and sisters, now more than ever, the watching world is watching how Christians behave in the world. Do we concern ourselves with what they say about us? Not really, right? We don't get our cues from man. We're going to see that in verse 29. But do we concern ourselves with what they say about God because of us? I think you do. 1 Peter 2:12 says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Matthew 5:16 says, This is Jesus saying, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Dave said it when he was praying, actually, or when he was doing announcements. He said he doesn't want people to look at us, and I agree with him. We don't want people to look at us and say, what a good church. We want them to say, what a good Savior. Our conduct ought to be so that people around us want to give praise to God. We are called to be so radically transformed, so passionately engaged with the body, so unflinchingly honest in our dealings, so consistently caring for those around us, so lovingly committed to our spouses, so unashamedly confident in the gospel that those around us cannot help but notice and acknowledge God's presence in our lives. Because if the world sees hypocrisy in us, they will blaspheme the name of our Lord. And we will have nobody to blame but ourselves. And we will answer for it. So this is one of the arguments that Paul addresses from the hypothetical objector, right? The possession of the law by the Jewish people. Paul is now going to begin to address the other assumed argument of the Jewish objector, and that is circumcision. Circumcision was a prime indicator of the covenant status of the Jewish person, right? Much like the brand on the hindquarters of a bull that said what farmer it belonged to. It was a way that you could tell Jew from Gentile. It was because of circumcision that the Jewish person had claim to the covenant community. And it was the claim of that covenant community that brought pride. That's why we see back in verse 17, as we discussed earlier, you call yourself a Jew. You're darn right I call myself a Jew. I'm part of the covenant people of God. I share in the promises made to our father Abraham. Again, we even saw Paul use circumcision on the eighth day as part of his resume in Philippians 3. Circumcision was part and parcel of the Jewish identity. And the Jews believed that because of their covenantal status, represented by the cutting of the flesh and circumcision, that they were shielded somehow from God's judgment, protected from the very judgment that they would have applauded as it was meted out on the Gentiles just one chapter earlier. Now, all of the privileges and prerogatives that I laid out earlier that are mentioned here in this passage are all corroborated in extra-biblical Jewish texts. None of this would be foreign to the Jews hearing this. They would have said, yep, right on down the list. And just to prove that out, there's one right here regarding circumcision, and I quote, this is from extra-biblical text, Jewish literature, no person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna. This is the mindset that Paul is bringing this section of the letter into conflict with. With all that as context, read verses 25 to 29 with me. It says, For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, here's the thing. Paul is not saying that circumcision is of no value. In just a few verses, Romans 3, 1 and 2, he is going to admit that there is much value in being a Jew and being circumcised. But what Paul is intending to say is that circumcision is in no way salvific. It's in no way a shield. Right? You see it in verse 25. It says, but if you, typical Jew, break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Any perceived advantage of the circumcision is undone by the breaking of the law. One means of your privilege overturning another, canceling out another. So Paul is saying that the Jewish circumcision can effectively become uncircumcision. But then he goes on and he adds insult to injury in verse 26 when he says, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So not only can the Jewish identity in circumcision count for naught because of his disobedience, but the uncircumcised Gentiles can be counted as circumcised because of their obedience. Now, we need to stop and say this real quick. Paul is speaking of Gentiles fulfilling the law and having their uncircumcision regarded as circumcision. He is not saying that that has actually happened. He's not saying that that's actually possible. We're going to find out very shortly in Romans that none of us can keep the law perfectly. But what he is saying, or what he is doing, is he's explaining what circumcision is and what circumcision is not. Paul, I hear what you're saying, right? Our covenant status is not protecting us from judgment, but I think you're forgetting that we're called of Yahweh. We are heirs to the promise of Abraham. God's going to preserve us, and he's going to call us to preside over the heavenly kingdom in judgment over the wicked ones when the Ancient of Days comes. That's what Daniel 7:22 says, Paul. Don't you remember? You were a Pharisee. Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. It's true, Paul says. The righteous will one day sit in judgment over the wicked. But where the Jew was mistaken was believing that he would be in the seat of judgment and not receiving the judgment on the basis of his circumcision and possession of the law. Now, this all stems from an improper understanding of the law on the part of the Jew. They have the law, yes, but they failed to keep it. And that has caused the name of God to be blasphemed and to invalidate their circumcision. But their circumcision was never about the cutting of the flesh. That is an outward marker of it. But look at verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. To be a Jew is not simply circumcision of the flesh. No, circumcision that matters is an inward one. Verse 28 tells us what a Jew is not. Verse 29 tells us positively what makes a true Jew. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Church, that's always been the case. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn. Jeremiah 4:4 relays the same message and explains the consequence for failing to do so. It says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. You know, I feel like I, maybe to a fault, try to bring the current culture into the message here a little bit. I think about culture today, how common it is to see people around town or on social media especially just going along with whatever the current thing is, right? Virtue signaling, as it's often called. Displaying to the world that they care about whatever it is that's in vogue that month. Maybe posting pictures of themselves with certain messages or clothing items or jewelry or tattoos or whatever, something like that, so that people, as many people as possible, know and understand that they are, in fact, virtuous. So the question this morning is, are there things in our lives that we rely on to make us look like good, virtuous Christians? Is it having a certain density of crosses or Christian artwork in our homes? Messages that we are on our clothes that we wear, or jewelry or tattoos, like I said, things that we post on social media? I know I bring up social media a lot, but that really is our public square these days, isn't it? Maybe it's amassing a huge theology book collection, or memorizing lots and lots of scripture, or being able to say that you've read all the prominent early church fathers, or memorized the Nicene Creed or something, I don't know. But none of these things are inherently wrong, obviously. I partake in a lot of these things. I think many of us do. I think a lot of them, if not all of them, have high potential to be used for the glory of God and expansion of the kingdom. But they can also be used in self-serving virtue signaling, can they not? Outward signs that are intended to help us to feel superior to those around us, Christian or not. And whatever it is that our outward circumcision is that we put on display, God is telling us through our scripture this morning that none of it matters if we're not obedient to him. None of it matters. If Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. None of it matters if there's no obedience, right? At this point, I think it might be fair for us to feel a little bit discouraged, a little bit defeated. And I do too. Like the Jew that Paul is writing to, we have so much light given to us, and it's based on that amount of light that we have that we will be judged. We have the entire canon of Scripture in our pocket, right? Because of which we know the will of God. We can approve what is excellent in this world. And while we are called to display our faith so that the watching world can see us and give praise to our God, we understand that our disobedience to the law has tarnished our witness. Hypocrisy has tarnished our witness. It's made the possession of the law, in some senses, a curse rather than a blessing. Our disobedience has left us accountable to God, under the curse to fulfill the whole law without fault, lest we perish, like we learn in James chapter 2. And no physical marker, no national heritage, no identity, no membership in any church or denomination, no tattoo, no any other perceived advantage can shield us from the impending impartial judgment of the holy God that created all things. Over the last two chapters, we've had it clearly laid out that the Gentile and the Jew are equally under the judgment of God. And this is going to continue to build into chapter 3 up until it comes to a climax in Romans 3:23 that we all know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then the good news comes, right, in verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, condescended into his creation, and he did not live hypocritically. He lived perfectly, fulfilling the law to the letter, never once sinning. He was crucified on our behalf, dying the death that we all deserve because of our hypocrisy. He died, serving as a propitiation for our sin. That is, turning away the wrath of God from us because he has taken it all on himself. And before he was crucified, he told the disciples in John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And the Spirit marks each and every believer in the saving work of Jesus Christ. But this is not a mark of circumcision in the flesh, no. This is a mark of circumcision in the heart, just as we see in verse 29. Sealing the believer into the covenant forever, grafting them into the nation of Israel. And wouldn't you know it, church, but this has always been the plan. Deuteronomy 30, chapter or verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and that you may live." Amen. In this beautiful Trinitarian picture, the Father has sent the Son to fulfill the law on our behalf. The Father has sent the Spirit to believers in the name of the Son. And the Spirit of God has circumcised the hearts of those who believe on the Son, giving them a heart to follow God and giving them life eternal. Do you believe that this morning? That though we may try and try and try again to make ourselves pure before God, that we fail every single time without fail. And that God can and will purify your heart before him through the Spirit, making you holy and blameless before him. Don't delay. Believe on the Lord Jesus this morning. Let his perfect obedience be your obedience. He is the only way that we can have any hope of obedience in this life. And he is the way that we will be counted as having been obedient on the final day. Live in the grace that he has given you. To summarize, we've learned about the possession of the Jews this morning. The possession of the law and how they've been set apart by God. The privileges that the Jew has that gives way to the prerogatives of the Jew. To be a light and a teacher to those in the surrounding nations. And we've learned that despite the possession of the Jews, that they are still in a position like the Gentiles under the wrath of God. The righteous and impartial wrath of God. And this is because of their hypocrisy, their failure to keep the law, though they judged others by it. And their reliance on the external work of circumcision in the flesh, which is done by the hands of men, rather than the internal work of circumcision of the heart that is done by the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, this morning, let us learn from this criticism, scathing criticism, really, of this sinful attitude. Let us not be merely keyboard warriors that advocate and argue for what we're supposed to be advocating for while we go off and act differently in the world. Let us not expect more sanctification from our children, physical or spiritual, than we would from ourselves. Let's not be deceived and excuse our own shortcomings while picking at every nit in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And let's remember that faithful obedience to God is of more importance than any physical citizenship. The true circumcision is of the heart. We've talked about Paul's resume in Philippians 3 a couple of times this morning. Look at how he talks about his resume immediately following laying it out. Philippians 3, 7-9. But whatever I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Church, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus this morning for righteousness, then you have been given the gift of the indwelling Spirit of God. You have the true circumcision. You therefore have nothing to boast in but Christ. You have nothing more to prove. You have no mask to put on, no membership card to keep in your wallet, only to live out your salvation humbly and faithfully, seeking God's praise and not man's, seeking God's glory and not your own. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so humbled by your word. Lord, your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, that discerns the intentions of our heart, that reveals for us the sin that is still there. Lord, the ways that we continue to live in hypocrisy. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move and work in our hearts this morning, that our hearts would be soft and that your Spirit would circumcise away, cut away those parts of our heart that are still hardened, those parts of our heart that are still holding on to things of this world. I pray that your word would penetrate deeply into our hearts and minds this morning, that it would change us from the inside out, Lord, and that we can be a winsome witness for you, that we can do the work of expanding your kingdom. Father, I love you. We all love you. We thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, and for the privilege that we have to examine your word every day of our lives. And we pray that you would empower us to do so that we may know it better and know you better. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.